talk radio show hosts, sports talk, and he was saying he likes foreign films because foreign films don't have those typical happy endings like American films do. And I thought about the movies that I like, and I'm kind of like the happy ending type movies, you know? It's like, whether they're the action thrillers or the romantic comedies, I want to see them end on a happy note. I don't take a pleasure in seeing things end chaotically. Well, this morning, I was thinking about that as we're coming to this point in our study in the book of Revelation, as we sort of cross the finish line, we could say, in the whole history of redemption. And in doing so, we find that this story here, which is the greatest story that has ever been told, we find that this story ends very, very well for all of God's people. And this is something that all of us should appreciate, especially in light of our study in the book of Revelation, as we have seen throughout these chapters, really from chapter 1 up through chapter 21, how traumatic this entire story has been. That this story has not been an easy story. It's not a story that has been filled with all sorts of good times and laughter. But instead, what we have found throughout this study is that this entire period of time, which Revelation is sort of, you know, depicting between the first and second comings of Christ, is a time of great tribulation. And it's a time of great tribulation for the church as we are pursued by the dragon, and as the beast seeks to persecute us, and the false prophet deceive us, and the harlot seduce us. And then in the world, when you see these series of visions of judgment coming upon the world, is all foreshadowing the final judgment that will one day come upon it. When you see all of this in our study in Revelation, you realize that this entire age is an age of calamity, an age of chaos, an age of unrest. And at the same time, we also know that the chaos and calamity and unrest didn't just start here in Revelation. It didn't just take place in this period of time which Revelation depicts, but it's taken place ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. As back there in the garden, when man sinned against God, rebelled against him, and ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, from that time forward, we have seen that chaos filled the world. As this curse entered in, and with it corrupted every single corner of this creation. And so seeing this and realizing this, we know that the entire story of redemption has been a story of calamity. It's been a story of trial, of suffering, of tribulation. And yet at the same time, we also know that throughout it all, that there is a promise, that there is a goal that everything is driving towards. As when that initial sin happened, God promised that one day he would make things right. And everything in this story has been working towards that. We could say that everything in the entire history of redemption, beginning with the fall, has been driving towards a happy ending. And it's had to go through a lot of rough and rocky roads in order to get there. But this morning, we actually come to that happy ending. We cross the line, as now everything that all of history and all of redemption and all of Scripture has been driving towards, namely the renewal and restoration of all things. We see that finally take place here in our text this morning. And so in that regard, as we come to the end of the story, we come to a happy ending. And I got to tell you that that's probably a relief to you because, man, it's hard week in and week out to consider all of the tribulation that is envisioned here in this book. And for so many, you know, we've talked about the different sort of interpretive theories behind the book of Revelation. But the more modern theory, which is a theory I, of course, disagree with, is one that casts all of this off into the future as though there is this, you know, kind of, you know, collapsed 7-year period at the very end of all of human history in which this stuff takes place. As though that's when all of this tribulation is reserved for. But as we've seen, and as we even know from our experience, these are the things that have been taking place throughout this entire age. And they will continue to take place throughout this age, even with an escalation as we get nearer and nearer to the return of Christ. But we're at the ending. So no more of that. No more terror, no more dragons, beasts, all of them. They were all thrown into the fiery pit. But now it's just this beautiful and amazing, happy ending. And so this morning, I want to read for us Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. You know, there was a temptation to go further, but some of what's next, while it might seem just kind of, like you don't want to really stand it on its own. When you get into it, you see there's it's saying something so beautiful to all of us. And so I want to save that for next week. And this morning, we're going to be looking here at verses 1 through 8. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the entire story of redemption. What a beautiful and magnificent story it is. And we thank you for the tremendous love that is displayed therein. And we thank you, Father, here that as we come really to the end of the story, which is history, that we see that there is a wonderful and a beautiful end that you have for your people. I pray, Father, that each one of us would be strengthened by this vision and this reality, that we would be encouraged to press on. And I pray, Father, that you would please help me and give me grace as I proclaim your word to do so in a manner that honors you, that the things that are real here, the things that John saw and was commanded to record and give to us, Father, we would see these things as well. I pray that you would grant this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for any of you who have ever been a part of a wedding, you know what an elaborate ordeal it is. And I assume fathers, those of you who have paid for it, you really know it. But for my part, having been a part of a number of weddings, you see just the amount of planning and preparation and organization, the mobilizing of people, and again, the gathering of resources and the expenses, all of these things, as it is such an elaborate and enormous event. But for those who have been involved in a wedding, we also know it's one of the most highly anticipated and most special days that someone can ever experience. As that wedding signifies the bringing together of two people into the most intimate relationship that two people can have. And that, of course, is the relationship of marriage. And realizing that, you know, it should come as no surprise to us then to find that one of the analogies that God uses repeatedly through Scripture in describing the nature of His relationship with His people, the church, is one of a marriage. Well, here in our passage, we find that analogy, that reality, taking center stage as John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the church, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this relationship between God and His people is now consummated here as we are brought face to face. But as is the case in a traditional marriage, prior to taking his bride, the bridegroom first establishes a home in which they will dwell. I mean, the bridegroom wants to be able to take his bride to a home, right? He wants to take her to a place where they will then dwell happily ever after forever. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? Well, that's exactly what we find here is as John sees a new heaven and a new earth in which this bride will now dwell together with her bridegroom. And we see this in verse 1, where immediately after seeing that terrible scene of judgment, where the dragon is cast into the lake of fire, and then together with the dragon, we know the beast and the harlot and the false prophet and all those who serve and worship them have been cast into that lake of fire as well. But now, having seen that terrible scene of judgment as we close out chapter 20, John now sees a new heaven and new earth. And we were sort of tipped off to the fact that there would be a new heaven and new earth last week when we saw this present heaven and this present earth, when this whole, you know, judgment started to unfold. The first thing we saw about it is that this first creation, the first heaven and the first earth, they fled from the presence of God. They fled from it. And as we saw last week, what that meant is that the creation in which we now live in will cease to exist as it does. As Psalm 102 says, God will roll up this creation. He will change them like a garment, meaning God will bring to an end the creation as it presently exists, as He will purge it and cleanse it and purify it using fire, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, in order to rid it of the curse and of sin and of all of its effects. And it's then out of that fire-purged creation that John sees a new heaven and a new earth emerge. The question is, and I think this is the question that we all want to have answered, is what will this new heaven and this new earth actually be like? I mean, what does it mean here, this new heaven and new earth? Well, interestingly, if you look in your Bibles, you see in verse 1 and again in verse 5, describing a new heaven and a new earth, or in speaking of a new heaven and new earth, the word that's used there in Greek is the word kainos. And there are a variety of words that can be used, translated as time in the Greek language. But the word kainos, what it does is it indicates newness in terms of quality rather than newness in terms of time. So that the new heaven and the new earth doesn't refer to something that has never previously been in existence, but rather it speaks of something that is qualitatively new. So that the new heaven and the new earth are new in the sense that they are altogether better and greater and higher than the present heaven and earth. They're on a completely different scale, so different that it's called new. And in that sense, they are new. Now, for our part, as we saw last week, what's helpful for us to think about this, so that, again, we aren't thinking of heaven as sort of this place of, you know, disembodied spirits and white clouds and, you know, chubby babies playing harps and things like that. But But we have a real biblical view of heaven. The expectation we find in the Old Testament, as we saw in Isaiah 65, as well as in the New, as being a physical and tangible place. And to help us think of it in this way, all we have to do is think again of the glorified bodies we will have in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, in the new heavens and new earth, God doesn't give us an altogether different body so that the bodies we have now just rot and decay and remain in the ground and then are just gone. Nowhere do we read of that in Scripture. But instead, what we find, we've seen it many times in Revelation, is that at that last trumpet, when our Lord returns with that trumpet sounding the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet from heaven, we will be raised. Those who remain on earth and those who are in the graves, they will come out and we will be changed. So the body that we have, this corruptible body, will put on incorruptibility. And in that regard, the body will be glorified. It will be so radically altered that it will be a new body. And that's the same thing with the new heaven and the new earth. These things, the matter that the heaven and earth, the substance of it isn't going to be annihilated, but instead, just like our bodies will be raised up and glorified, so too the new heaven and new earth will be a glorified creation. And that's the way we should think of the creation. So that even though it's a new heaven and new earth, there's a continuity to it. There is a connection made between the present heaven and earth and the new heaven and earth. And, you know, this is something that that Paul actually, he makes this connection for us in the book of Romans in chapter 8. In verses 19 through 23, you might be familiar with it, but I'll read it anyways, where he talks about corruption, groaning, decaying, longing for its renewal. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So the creation was put in this place where it's now under a curse. It's rotting. It's decaying. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." Now, do you see here the connection that's being made? So that the very thing that we expect in the redemption of our bodies is what we should expect with the renewal of creation. So that there's a similarity that exists between the two. As Paul is very clearly here describing the new creation as being liberated from decay, somehow being related and connected to the resurrection of our bodies. And thus there's a connection. As the new heaven and the new earth is in many ways, and it's beyond our imagination, a glorified heaven and earth. I referred to Herman Bovink last week and his book on the last things, but this is a quote he said I want to read. He said, "The substance of the city of God is present in this creation. Just as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, as carbon is converted into diamond, as the grain of wheat upon dying in the ground produces other grains of wheat, as all of nature revives in the spring and dresses up in celebrative clothing, as the believing community is formed out of Adam's fallen race, as the resurrection body is raised from the body that is dead and buried in the earth, so too, by the recreating power of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth will one day emerge from the fire-purged elements of this world, radiant in enduring glory and forever set free from the bondage of decay." See, that's what is meant by the new heaven and the new earth. It's this elevated, glorified heaven and earth. a heaven and earth that is qualitatively in every way infinitely better than this heaven and this earth. And as we go on in our text, we see what makes it so much better. And foremost among those things we see in verse 3 is that our relationship with God is now consummated. Meaning our relationship with God is now everything it's supposed to be. And we see this again in verse 3 where this voice comes from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God." So it's like now what he's saying is things are going to be the way they're supposed to be as God and man now in this new heaven and new earth will dwell in an unhindered, unbroken, unmediated communion with one another. And this is the way it's always been intended to be. And we see this. I mean, just think about the initial creation and the very beginning of that creation in the book of Genesis. And you see the type of relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, where we're told that they would walk together in the cool of the garden, symbolizing the refreshing, harmonious, free fellowship that they enjoyed together with God as this relationship was at the absolute center of their existence. But as we know, that relationship with him was broken. It was severed by sin. As the moment sin entered into the human race, from that moment, this fellowship, this communion, this ability to live in this relationship with God was completely fractured. And that's depicted for us in very graphic terms there in that opening account in Genesis, where we see that the man and the woman are then expelled from the garden. They're kicked out, the garden, the sanctuary of God, his dwelling place on earth, the place where he communed with man. Now they were kicked out of that place, not only kicked out from it, but there was then that flaming sword that was there guarding the entrance to the tomb, turning every which way, symbolizing that if man would try to enter again on his own terms into that garden, it would mean his death. So he was forbidden. As this relationship was now fractured, it was now broken. And so that which God created man for, namely to live in fellowship with him, to enjoy communion with him, was now broken. And the Bible really in the grandest sense, is the story of God, all that he would do, going about doing it in order to repair that which was broken. I mean, if you want to say what is the grand story of the Bible, it's the story of God repairing what was broken by man so that they could live in communion and fellowship together forever. That's what it's all about. And what we find then from that moment on is we find temporary solutions to this problem, to this brokenness, to this fractured relationship, all of which were foreshadowing the fact that one day man and his maker would again live together in harmonious fellowship. And so initially, what do we find? We find a tabernacle. God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle for his people in the wilderness. They enter into covenant with him, make this commitment to be in a relationship with him. So the first thing God does is says, okay, now we've got to make a meeting place. So build this tabernacle, as God says in Exodus 25, that I may dwell with them. This was why the tabernacle was created. So there would be this meeting place, this dwelling place, so God could again have a place among men and men with God. And then from there, we saw when they move into the promised land, they build a temple, which would take on that same significance as this would be the place in which God would dwell. And from there, what do we have? The incarnation. As now God would come and tabernacle among his people in human flesh, dwelling with them in the person of Jesus. And from there, Jesus is taken up into heaven. And then comes Pentecost, where God would come and now dwell with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so all throughout redemptive history, you have God continuing to do all that he can to bring about this fellowship with man, so that they could dwell together as was God's intention. And every one of these events in redemptive history were foreshadowing the reality that one day we would indeed dwell with him as he intends. And that's what's taking place here. That which all of creation was driving towards, that goal of man dwelling harmoniously with his God, living in unhindered and unbroken communion and fellowship with him, is now taking place. John sees it. He hears it. That voice from the throne saying, the dwelling place of God is with man. And you know, I'll tell you, it's in a practical sense, and in order to be practical here, that should inform the way we live now. I mean, again, if you know that that was really your created purpose, you were created in order to live with God. And if you know that that's the goal, that this is where your existence, where it will ultimately lead to, and that's how it will be carried on forever, then knowing that should really help to inform us as to the reality that right now our relationship with God should be at the absolute center of our lives. I mean, if we're going to be practical and say, how do we take that which was prior to the fall and that which will be in the consummation and make it practical now, we say, well, this is the way. It is realizing and understanding that the center of our lives should be our relationship with God. What does that mean? I know for a lot of people, we have all kinds of different ideas. What does it mean to have your relationship? Does it mean you stay on your knees all day? You read your Bible all day? I mean, what does it mean? Well, again, to be practical, let me give you two things that it means. Number one, it means that you live with a constant sense of his presence, so that you are always aware of the fact that God is indeed with you and you are with him. You just live with that fact because it's true. It's true. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God is dwelling with you. And it's so important for us to live with that reality always in mind, where it becomes kind of the very lens with which we see our own existence, so that we never see ourselves alone, but we always see ourselves as one with whom God is, always. And I'll tell you why. It's because seeing yourself that way, seeing that reality, brings with it innumerable blessings. Just think about it. God is with you, but you can't see him. But think about if you could see him. Would you be afraid? No, you wouldn't be afraid. Would you be timid? Would you have doubts? I mean, it's so much encouragement, so much confidence, so much strength, so much joy, so much peace comes from just having that awareness that God is dwelling with you and you with him. Now, because we still live in corruptible bodies, we still fight. And because we see through a glass dimly, we still doubt and struggle, and it's hard. And that's why it's something we have to constantly just refresh ourselves in, so that we're always just thinking about our life and our existence in those terms, that this is the center of my life, is my relationship with God, and he is with me and I am with him. And that's the first thing. Having that relationship at the center means living with a constant awareness that he's with you and you're with him. And then number two, it means honoring that relationship. If that relationship's at the center, then you will honor that relationship. And again, just take the analogy of marriage, which is certainly being drawn from here in this passage. if you're married to someone, that relationship will be honored by the way that you behave both with your spouse and apart from your spouse. You're not honoring that spouse if then you're going out and flirting with everybody else. But it's honoring that relationship. It's the same thing. Keeping the relationship at the center means you're honoring that relationship, and we're honoring it by thinking and speaking and living in a way that honors the one we're in a relationship with. And again, knowing he's with us actually helps us to do that. It does help us when we realize that God is with us. We might make godlier choices along the way, won't we? Because the reality is, I mean, life is a struggle and life is a battle. And along the way, we are going to have our moments where all of these things kind of fall to the back of our minds, and we just find ourselves again sort of making a mess of things. And so this relationship is meant to be at the center. The initial life in the garden prior to the fall shows us that. And certainly man's existence in the consummation shows us that as well. This is what's at the center. And that's the practical side of what we see here about life in the new heaven and new earth. But then along with this reality that our relationship with God will be consummated in the new heaven and new earth, and that being what makes it so much infinitely greater than life in this first creation, along with that, there's something else we see about life in the new heaven and new earth that makes it so much more spectacular, so much just infinitely greater than life in this first creation. And that is that there is no more curse there. There's no more curse there. And that's really what verse 4 is describing for us. It's describing for us a world without a curse. And so there we're told that God will wipe away every tear. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So those terrible and painful realities that bring about all of these terrible emotions he's talking about here, the mourning and the crying and these things, all of those things will now be removed. They'll be gone. And this, of course, is what the Lord was foreshadowing in the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 65, where he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then from there, he goes on to speak of that new heavens and new earth. And again, this is just prophetic language here in exaggerated earthly terms. What does that look like on earth? Well, he talks about what it looks like on earth because it's going to be so exponentially that way in the new heavens and new earth. So there in the new heavens and new earth, in these exaggerated earthly terms, he talks about this place as being free from weeping or crying or distress or premature death or barren crops or invading enemies or any of those things. All of that. And why? See, he speaks of these things, Isaiah does, utilizing these terms here because these were the specific judgments that would come upon God's old covenant people when they violated the covenant. These were the curses of the covenant. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will not be any curses of the covenant because there will not be any sin. So there's no judgment. There's no curse. Because there is no sin. And so life in the new heaven and new earth will be a life infinitely higher and greater than life in this first creation, as it will be a life free from any of the effects that sin brings with it. And that's what this is saying when it's saying that death will be no more. There won't be any mourning. There won't be any crying. There won't be any pain. There won't be any of those things because there won't be the presence of anything to make us mourn or cry or die. There won't be any of that. Now, with that being said, there is a statement at the end of verse 1 that I know catches everyone's attention. It certainly catches mine every time I read it. And it makes all ocean lovers kind of question, well, how could it be infinitely greater when it's saying that there will not be any sea there? And for I think many of us, we'd say, what in the world? You know, it's going to be infinitely greater. That means it's going to be even a more beautiful sea. And so if you're like me, you might wonder, how could the new heaven and new earth be so much greater if there is no sea? Well, again, to answer that, you have to remember, and if you've been with us through our study in Revelation, you understand that in the historical context in which John was writing, the sea had a very strong connotation of the sea was that it was a place of darkness, a place of chaos, a place of unrest, a place of calamity, a place of evil, and where monsters resided. That was the way the sea was perceived in the ancient Near East. And of course, any hermeneutic is going to take into account the historical context that's informing so much of what the writer is writing. And we see then how that is utilized in these visions. So that, do you remember where the dragon was when he brought the beast up and where he brought the beast up out of? The dragon was on the shore of the sea. He was right there. And where did the beast come up from? He came up from out of the sea. And what was it that the harlot Babylon was traveling upon? She was traveling upon the seas. And even most recently, where is it the dead were summoned up from? They were summoned up from the sea. I mean, all throughout Revelation, we see that the sea is meant and used symbolically to speak of chaos and unrest, of darkness and of evil. And so to say there is no more sea is at the very least to say there is no presence of any of that, which again fits within the context. No more crying, no more mourning, no more weeping, none of those things. Verse 8, look at what isn't there anymore. All of those sins that are listed and those who commit them, those aren't there anymore either. So it's not a place of darkness. It's not a place of calamity. It's not a place of chaos. Now, does that mean that there will be a literal ocean or sea in the new heaven and new earth? Remember the vision John had in chapter 15 where he saw around the throne a sea of glass? So it was like glass. Why? Because there was no chaos in that sea. There was no unrest in that sea, no death or darkness or calamity. And so all that's to say, we just don't know. We have sort of visions that can be showing us. They're certainly symbolic, and both of them are telling us the same thing. There is no chaos. But whether or not there isn't an ocean, we just don't know. Certainly don't go place a wager on it, because that'd be a fool's bet. We just don't know. But what we do know is that it will be a place that is free of chaos and instead will be a place of freedom, joy, and peace, and happiness. And as we see here in our text, this is the home that God prepares for his bride, the church. And this is what John sees in verse 2. As we're told that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride. It is the bride. And this is the church. And it's what John sees. And verses 9 and 10 make this abundantly clear. As there the angel not only identifies the New Jerusalem as the bride who is the church, but then goes on through verse 21 to give an absolutely glowing description of her. And this is what is so beautiful about that passage. It's the beautiful way God describes you, his bride. It's stunning. But for now, we see that the new heaven and new earth is the place the Lord prepares for his bride. And John sees this bride coming down from God's throne in heaven to occupy this new creation with her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And so what we have here is this picture of a wedding taking place. And You know, the church coming down from heaven is almost like the bride walking down the aisle. And there is God standing approvingly as he gives away his bride to the bridegroom who has won her love through his own sacrifice, laying down his life for his bride. And so it's this beautiful picture, the bride coming down, and there the Father approvingly handing her to the one who has won her love in dying for her in order to make her his own. And that's the picture that this should generate in our mind. It's a picture of this long-awaited wedding between the bride and her bridegroom. That's what we find here. It's everything that history has been marching toward is now consummated, as now God and his people are together. And as such, it's no surprise then that we hear again the one seated on the throne say what he says in verse 6. It is done. It is done. It's what has taken countless years and what has transpired, the trials and the calamity and the tribulation and the pain, along, of course, with the sacrifice of God's own Son in order to make it all happen, all of it is now done. I mean, it's finished. And I think for us that's hard to even consider. It might be scary to consider. You know how for some of us adversity becomes our friend? It's like we don't know how to live outside of some sort of adversity, some sort of, you know, conflict that we have to kind of pour ourselves into and occupies our mental energy. And all, for some of us, we live like that. And we might find comfort in that. But it's all done now. It's all done. And all there is an eternal relationship with your Maker who loves you, gave his own Son for you, in the most infinitely amazing creation in which you will together dwell with him. A place in which there is no curse and no sin, or none of the anguish that sin brings, but only peace. That's what awaits. And for all of us, this is what we always want to have held out in front of us. It's why here in our text, he even says, makes this statement here, to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Again, it's because we're still living in the tribulation. This is a great tribulation, according to John, that fills this age between the comings of Christ. It is a difficult, difficult time. And for us, we always need to have that hope set before us. We always need to know, to the one who conquers, to press on, to persevere. It's kind of like a wise and experienced coach who's training an athlete. He's always going to remind him every morning he's got to get up at 5 to train, and every day when he's got to stay late to train, he's always going to remind him of the prize that's at the end. Always remind him of that prize that's at the end. And we've seen this all throughout Revelation. There's the trumpets being blown and the seals being broken and the bowls being poured out. And then suddenly we're cast up into this vision of heaven to see it. And then right back down into the tribulation. And then back up into heaven to see what's going on there. And then back down to earth. And that's the same thing we find. It's just to help us to continue to press on, to continue to endure, to not give up amidst the hardship, but to know that this does have a very happy ending for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold to Him. This is your ending. And from there, there is no end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the great love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you will not leave us as orphans, but you are with us and you will be with us even to the end of the age. We thank you for this, and we thank you for the wonderful promise that you have made to us, Lord, ensuring us of this beautiful destiny that awaits us, this glory in the new heaven and new earth. We thank you that we will live there forever with you, and will do so in glorified bodies that can't be corrupted or decay or in any way fail. We thank you for this and pray that you would continue to just affirm those realities to us. Please do this, I pray, Father. Strengthen us. Give us much grace to always keep our relationship with you at the center, to press on with you, knowing well your love for us and your presence with us. In Christ's name, amen.